Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its clarity. We ask you to work faith in our hearts by your Spirit, so that the word is understood by us and the word can be rightly applied by us to our own hearts and lives. And we would be refreshed and strengthened in the promises of Christ and his salvation, our precious Savior, and the infinite price that he paid for our sins. And that in being refreshed and renewed and strengthened, we would also seek all the more then to live ready and willingly for you, keeping in step with the Spirit, guided and led by your wisdom, filled with your Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased in the service, the worship that we render to you, the love that we have for you and for one another. Be pleased in us as you have been pleased to save us in Christ. And may you bless us with your presence and your grace for all the duties and tasks that belong to us as your Christian people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn this morning first to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 18 of Hebrews 2, and then turning to our text in Isaiah 8. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5, reading through the end of that chapter. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And now we turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We'll read verses 11 through 22. But our focus will be verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 8, beginning at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Thus far the reading of God's word. Again, the text will be Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14. We also turn this morning to the Heidelberg Catechism as we begin our study of the Heidelberg Catechism at Lord's Day 1. This is found on page 8 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. We'll read the two questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism together. Question 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Question 2. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And thus far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the people of Judah, in Isaiah's day, come face to face with two kinds of temptation, or rather two approaches, two ways of being tempted. The temptation is for them to abandon their God, to leave him, because the feeling of the nation is that God has left them. Well, if God has left us, then we need not even be with him. He doesn't hear us when we pray. He doesn't accept our offerings anymore. It's as if he has entirely left us. And what rises out of that kind of sentiment, that unbelief, are these two temptations. One is external and the other is internal. The external temptation is from the Assyrians, because God has promised that the Assyrians are going to come in and invade the promised land and take these people to exile. And they've heard of the cruelty of the Assyrians. And they've heard of how they have plundered other nations. So the Jews are full of fear. God has left us to ruin at the hands of these enemies of God. But the internal temptation is actually worse. Because of the fear of this threat, because of the sentiment of the nation that God has left them, internally they have turned their hearts to seek, not for the help of God, but for the help of man. The Jews are turning their eyes south to Egypt. Egypt will save us. Let's appeal to Pharaoh. Egypt will be our salvation. And it turns their eyes all the further away from their covenant God. And it changes their faith into unbelief. And it brings them further misery and suffering, not joy. The God who would send Emmanuel, they have left Him. So the Lord speaks to Isaiah, and it tells us here at the beginning of the text, the Lord spoke to me with His strong hand upon me in verse 11. That strong hand upon Isaiah is not the hand of punishment. It is not the heavy hand of the Lord calling Isaiah to repentance. It is the mighty hand of God to uphold Isaiah, to reassure Isaiah, to encourage Isaiah, speak boldly to the people and remind them that I have not left. Remind them that I am still with them and that I have remembered the promises that I have made. Indeed, you and I, we would fall if the mighty hand of God did not uphold us always. We'd be up and down and all over the place with all the difficult circumstances of life, the struggles that we face, the hardships that we encounter from day to day. They'd crush us. But God lays His mighty hand upon us as well to lift us up, that we wouldn't doubt, that our faith would become steady rather than unsteady, and that we would be fully convinced all the more of God's grace in Christ, of His promises to protect us, of the life that He has given, not just stored up for eternity, but a life here today in which we are told He knows the numbers of hairs on our head. So great does He love you. So much is He watching over you in His mercy. He has secured you for today and for eternity. But how is it that in the midst of such trials and challenges, the covenant people of God in Isaiah's day should go that way? To abandon the Lord. He doesn't hear our prayers. He doesn't listen to when we call Him. He doesn't accept our sacrifices. How does that happen? Sin, obviously, is the answer. Idolatry is part of it. But let's be a little more specific. The Jewish people start developing this national sentiment that the covenant blessings of God must necessarily ensure our earthly happiness. Good crops, good livestock, protection from nations. That's what the Jews have believed. We have the temple. We have Jerusalem. We're the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But is that the case? Is that what the covenant relationship of God means? We are guaranteed earthly happiness. That's what the Jews began to believe. And it really did take on a national sentiment, notion. It spread. People start thinking this way and it becomes customary. Reminds me of those cell phone commercials when they say, you should get into this. Look at our network, and they've got these hundreds of people around. As if to say, how could all of those people be wrong? That's what happens in Jerusalem. How could all of these Jews be wrong? That earthly happiness, that is a guarantee. But the Bible gives us no such doctrine of happiness. It gives us a doctrine, not of happiness, but of comfort. And happiness and comfort are not the same thing. So when we come to the catechism and you hear the word comfort, we ought not to think of that in earthly terms, though it has earthly implications. like the blessings of being in church, the blessings of being a member of the church, of being in fellowship with like-minded believers, of being trained and educated in these things, that God would speak to you, that you know the love and the fellowship and the grace of God daily, His presence with you. Yes, there are earthly implications. We ought to set our minds above the earth to understand this comfort, because it isn't found in our circumstances. That's the problem with happiness. It depends on your circumstances. It depends how you feel. It depends on what else is going on in the day. But the comfort that Scripture talks about does not depend on you. It does not depend on your circumstances. It does not depend on what is going on around you. This comfort depends on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He doesn't change. So this comfort does not change either. Well, how might your life change today if you would seek that comfort instead of happiness? Think of how much bitterness, anger, selfishness is due to this belief that you deserve to be happy. Or you think of anxiety, fear, depression. Is that not related to a belief that you were created to be happy? Would you complain as often? Or be disgruntled as often if you didn't believe that you were entitled to earthly happiness? Well, Isaiah takes us back to reality. To get away from this overblown demand to be happy. And how does he do that? The first thing he preaches to the people, God tells him what to say. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. That's what brings us back to reality, the holiness of God. Because He is God, and we are not. God's holiness, boys and girls, means God is not like anything or anyone in this world. He is not part of His creation. He is separate from His creation. He exists by Himself. He doesn't need this world. He doesn't need us. He made it so that we would glorify Him, that He would take pleasure in it and joy in it, but He doesn't need it. And His holiness is important because if He was part of His creation, He could not govern His creation. God is not part of His creation. So He can govern all things. He can watch over your soul and your body in life, in death. Because He's watching over all of it. And honoring God's holiness with a humble reverence is essential. Now, you've heard this definition of pride before, that pride is an overestimation of yourself and your abilities. And I know you've heard that definition because I've given it to you before. But that definition needs to be refined. Pride is an overestimation of yourself and your abilities with a corresponding underestimation of God and His abilities. Or if you want to flip that around and talk about humility. Humility is a realistic estimation of yourself and your abilities in light of a proper estimation of God and His abilities. Again, He is God and we are not. So we're subject to this holiness. We can't reach it. God reveals it in different ways and we're thankful for that, but we can't reach that. We can't attain that. We can't become that. Because we're not God. And let's not be the people of Isaiah's day or the people of Jesus' day. Hearing but not hearing, seeing but not seeing. Raise your hearts and your minds to heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Worship Him alone. Get on your knees before Him. Pray to Him and glorify Him for His power and His grace and His mercy. The care that He has for the world. It would be false to say that Isaiah's people here are not in the midst of perplexity. They are. They're dealing with it wrongly, but surely this is a trial for them. Surely this is difficult for them. But we would rob God of His holiness if in the midst of our own perplexities we don't run to Him and cry out to Him for help and deliverance. So the Lord tells Isaiah to say to the people, let Him, that is, let God be your fear, and let Him be your dread. God does not want you to give way to fear. And boys and girls, those words there in Isaiah don't mean that we are to be afraid of God. Both those words, fear and dread, talk about humility before God. They speak about being reverent and respectful. They talk about following God's commandments. That we would seek deliverance from God alone. There is a perfect sacrifice for sin, but you don't find it in Egypt. Blood was shed to cleanse from the guilt of sin, but you don't find that from anybody else in the world. It's only in Christ. And the same God who sent Jesus Christ to be your propitiation, as it says in Hebrews 2, is the same God who says to you, I will be your God and you will be my people. Those are the promises given to Judah. Those promises are given to you this morning again. But the question is, as it is to Judah, it is to you. The question is, will you reverence God as holy? Will you honor Him in that way? Well, God's work depends on His existence, not on His people. Isaiah also says in verse 14, He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now that doesn't sound like a good, strong promise. It's not one of those things that we would remember, because it's mixed. He's a sanctuary, but He's also a stumbling block, a rock of offense. What exactly does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean the immediate cessation of pain or the removal of life's hardship. Those things are not in view. The people's earthly happiness is not in view. It's about comfort again. But remember that the question of comfort is a question of who God is, of His very nature and character, and of God's work. That's first and foremost. You don't have comfort apart from the Lord. And no one who does not belong to the Lord can know this comfort. But comfort also talks about perseverance, faith, seeking to be obedient to the Lord. And in God, when you have that comfort in God, it is the kind of comfort that can take you through all the sufferings of this life and project you into the next, that you would sing songs of triumph and glory and victory. The thrust of what Isaiah says in verse 14 is this: if you believe in the Lord, He will be a sanctuary to you. Now that word sanctuary is temple of the Lord language, where God dwells, where sacrifice is made, there in the heart of Jerusalem, the city of peace. We're talking about strength, safety, security. Indeed, even the word comfort is actually made up of two Latin words. It means with strength. Comfort is not something that relaxes you. Comfort is not something that makes you feel better. Comfort is with strength. It is the strength of God accompanying you. Not the removal of the suffering, not the removal of the hardships, but the strength of God enduring with you in the suffering, in the hardships, in the difficulties. And why should such a thing be granted to you? Because of the infinite price that Christ paid for your deliverance, a price that no other master would ever pay for a slave. And the Father loves you so much, as the Catechism reminds us, that He knows the number of hairs on your head, and not a single one of them is going to fall apart from His will. Now, when was the last time you concerned yourself about that number? When was the last time you concerned yourself about whether or not one of the hairs from your head would fall?
We don't. We don't give it a thought. We don't think about it. Because we don't need to.
If God has that number in mind, if God has that depth of watchfulness over our lives, what worries, what cares should ever burden us? What concern should ever weigh heavy upon our hearts that we cannot praise and worship Him? That's how great His love is for you. The Father assures you by the Spirit He will free you completely from sin and all suffering, and that even the present sufferings simply lead you on to glory. They will be for the good of your salvation. And the same Spirit, the Father will use that same Spirit to enable you to live even now as if you were already free of care. As if the hurts and the pain and the distraught of this world were already nothing but a memory. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to glory. I don't need to look behind. That's all been taken care of. And indeed, everything that's in front of me up to that point has been taken care of too. Not by my design. Not by my strength. But with the strength of God. With His comfort. With His fortification. With His strength. And all by the grace of God. So yes, devote yourself to God. Fear Him alone. You will find that there is no other safe haven than God's protection. As it says of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2:17, which we read, "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And verse 14, "that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." The Lord is your most faithful, your best, your only guardian. But if you would be proud, like the Jews, then God will become for you not a refuge, not a sanctuary, but a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare. You just think about the Jews in Jesus' day. He came preaching the kingdom of God. He came as the promised Messiah. And because the people rejected Him, He became a stumbling block. Because they would not respond to Him by believing in Him, He became a stone of offense. We can see some of this in our own lives as well. Imagine at the end of a very hard day, very long day. You're tired, perhaps you even feel defeated. It's been difficult, it's been hard. You have been torn in different directions all day. You simply want it to end. You go home. What comforts do you seek out? What do you turn to at the end of such a day to bring peace to that disposition? Because that tells you a lot about how your faith is working. Do you go to Scripture? Do you go to God in prayer? Do you get on your knees before the Lord? Or do you seek comfort from something else? Something earthly? Now that's not to say that we ought never to be comfortable or that we're not allowed to enjoy the material blessings that the Lord has given. That's not what we're saying. But if you put your trust in something earthly to provide you with the kind of comfort that brings real peace, then Christ has become a stumbling block to you. A stone of offense. Not a sanctuary. Those comforts that we may boast of, that we may seek. Ask yourself about these things. Does this comfort give enough strength that it will not fail me? That when you find health fading, life slipping away, blessings being taken, removed, or falling off. Can those comforts buy you one more day of health or happiness? And after all of that, would you still be able to say, God is my fear and my dread, and my only comfort in life and in death, in body and soul, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Can you say that about the comforts that you seek in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty? You know, boys and girls, that the Heidelberg Catechism is merely summarizing Scripture. It's telling us what Scripture already says. And it tells us right at the end of the Lord's Day, it seems so simple, that second question and answer. Three things. But they're cardinal truths of Scripture. That you know, that you must definitely know certain basic facts about God, about His work, and about yourself. You must know them in your heart, what you are, apart from the grace of Christ, what you would be, and what you are in Christ. You must know that. But another cardinal teaching is that you belong to Jesus Christ. So that what you are by the grace of Christ. This is what true religion is. That you exist for God's glory. He does not exist for yours. And yours is not a religion of escapism. You're not trying to simply numb yourself to the circumstances. And yours is not a religion of fatalism. Throwing up our hands and saying, whatever will be. Que sera, sera. As if there's nothing watching over us. As if there's no care from our God. That's what the Jews were doing in Isaiah's day. Whatever will happen, will happen. Maybe the Egyptians will care for us. Maybe they'll protect us. Maybe they'll send an army. No, the true Christian knows that true comfort is not found by trying to change your outward circumstances. You know that true comfort is found in salvation that Christ achieved, that you need a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of soul. And those changes are happening. They have happened. They are there. They are gifts of yours from Christ. And He's working them in you by His Spirit. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, then you may be filled with the peace of Christ. But another cardinal truth of Scripture, which our confession brings to our attention, is that knowledge of sin and deliverance is not all that there is. But there is a need for a fruitful life. You are created not for earthly happiness, but for God's glory. And the Spirit that Christ has given you will enable you to live for God, willingly ready from now on. This is also in view when Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He was talking about eternal life, of course. But He was also talking about the fruitful Christian life right now. And the blessings of being captured by the grace of God for even today. And so if sin salvation service is right and proper, if that's biblical, and it is, well, then that makes you and me sinners saved to serve. Let's not be like these Jews who would not inquire of their God. They would go to the mediums and the necromancers. They would appeal to the dead in order to learn something about the living. We have the living Word of God. Let's go to the Word. And let's go to our living God in prayer, in supplication, in humility, and learn from God what is needful for us to know and turn to the Lord in obedience. True comfort. We hear about it actually in Romans 8 as well, verses 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.